Good morning. At this time, children can be dismissed for Children's Church. The rest of you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 30 today. Kingdom desires. Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 30, kingdom desires. Just a word of note, we're missing our PowerPoint advancer, so I'm going to be cueing Jim back there to advance the next slide, and you're going to get all the notes on the slide at once. So a little bonus for you today, but I appreciate Jim assisting me back there as we go. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice because you are awesome beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. Lord, sometimes we put on the blinders, we get into the busyness of life, and Lord, we're aware of how great and mighty you are, and yet we're ever so conscious of how mighty the circumstances we're facing are, and Lord, we've turned our focus to that instead. We thank you that we have the chance today to withdraw, to turn our eyes upon you, and Lord, that we would let the meditation of our heart just be satisfying to us and glorifying to you as we think on your word, think on its truth, let it resonate within us. Lord, your word is powerful and rich, and it tells us of you, and therefore it imparts life to us. Help us to think on it, to understand it, to remember it, to be convicted by it, to go forth seeking to do it. And Lord, we thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit to all who trust in you to help us to implement it in our lives where we start to fall short all too often, Lord. Be with us now as we look together in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is looking upon the crowds, and he knows where they're at. He knows exactly how their spiritual journey is going. Some of them in the crowds are working extra hard to present a morality that's external, and they're patting themselves on the back thinking, I'm doing a pretty good job. Some in the crowds would recognize they've got a spiritual bankruptcy, and they're utterly hopeless, and they'd be ashamed to know that they're in the presence of God himself as Jesus speaks. Others in the crowd have seen these Pharisees. They don't know much, but they've seen that there's something about these Pharisees that they do really good, and there's no way they could do as well as they could. In fact, that mindset really got cultivated by these religious leaders who would work hard on the externals. And that continues today, kind of an uphill battle for some of us as we seek to reach out. Diane and I met a couple this last week, and as we were talking to them, and they found out I'm a pastor, and they're like, well, you know, we're too sinful to be your friends. And as we talked to them, it's like, well, you know what? I'm actually quite a sinner myself, although I'm by the grace of God, I'm not who I used to be. But there's an uphill battle that just because I'm a pastor doesn't elevate me, but there was a facade put on by these religious leaders that they got much going on, and we'll get a glimpse of that as we go. But Jesus knows all about the hearts that he's addressing as he looks upon quite a crowd and speaks this message that would have turned upside down the way they'd been thinking, the way they'd been pursuing righteousness, and really the way they'd been living supposedly for God. In our family, I have a son who's really learned the outward patterns in order to avoid discipline. So he's got a good moral conformity about him. So he knows how to look good for mom and dad. He also knows how to provoke his brothers to look a little worse too. But that's the trick of parenting, that it's nice when we don't have the constant problems. But the moral conformity with still much of the inward transformation left to be done, and it's a mirror for ourselves too as parents that sometimes we've got to change the heart some and let God's word sting right through so that we can see truly, yeah, I can do some of the outward work, but my heart's not quite there. My heart's an inward focus. My heart's a self-centered mess that maybe I can go through the motions, but most of the time I'm putting the cart before the train, and it's not going to pull this heart with it. Now, that doesn't mean I give up on the externals, but it's all part of the process. Jesus knew all of this. And I think what we'll see, Jim, if you want to go to the next slide, I think what we'll see as we go through is that Jesus is aiming for the heart. Entitled the series, Heart to Heart with the King of Kings, and we've got the King, God Himself, in the flesh, the Messiah they'd been waiting for to lead them to a revolution, but it wasn't quite what they'd anticipated. Not the overthrow of Rome and the reestablishing of Israel right then, but really the overthrowing of simple religious traditions so that they could know God and have a personal relationship with Him and come to some victory in the righteousness. And He's going to be working to establish this kingdom, but it's going to be rejected. But the heart is His target, and He knows that's where the problem begins. That's where the problem resonates. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." I think it's a good chance for us to pause, do a quick heart check. Why are we here this morning? Check off the list that, okay, done my church attendance this week. Why are we here this morning? So I can feel a little better about all my failures this last week and maybe even it out. Why are we here today? To worship the God of the universe, to cry out to Him for His help, and to see His victory shine forth. Jesus was going to die for their sins. And Jesus, as we sit here today, we look back and know that that did happen. It's a historical event. God Himself lived in the flesh, died on our behalf for our sins, and that's the means by which this good news of the kingdom would come. He enabled it by purchasing us with His blood. What's our response? Simply our actions? Simply trying harder. Now, we need a complete reworking of self, not something we can accomplish, but being changed by God bit by bit. It says He gives us a new heart when we trust in Jesus, but we've got to examine ourselves. Beware. It's one of the warnings in Hebrews. Stern warning. Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. One wrong conclusion, as we get ready to look at, Jesus is going to take a look at some of the laws and what's been said so far, and He's going to intensify so they can take a deeper look, and He's going to point it back to the heart. We're going to see that with things like murder and adultery. We're going to be our focus today. But one wrong conclusion that in our human reasoning and our processing and the way we see things is to be like, well, if He says that if I've lusted, I've already committed adultery. If Jesus says that in being angry with my brother, I've already committed murder, then by the point of having passed into anger and by the point of having passed into lust, then I'm already on the other side anyway, so what's the use? We got to be careful to let that be our warning and not continue down that path further. Let's not come to the wrong conclusions. What we do need to think about is that if we don't control our feelings and desires, they will control us. Think about that for a moment. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's hard to do on your own. Like to be the little engine that could, I think I can, but we fall far short. And yet, God enables us when we trust in Him, when we focus on Him, when we meditate on His Word, and when we see our spiritual bankruptcy, when we become poor in spirit, that we have the enablement to do so. To control our feelings and desires, because it starts within. And it's important for us to recognize, because otherwise what's happening is we're being directed, and if I've got this feeling, then that's how I'm going to act. According to what's inside of me right now, that which I'm feeling. Or if I've got this desire, that's what I'm going to follow. And it's going to guide me. And instead of my compass being the Word of God and what it tells me about Jesus' righteousness and what it tells me about how I respond to it, I'm guided and letting the rudder of my ship go to all my feelings and desires and totally off course. And it leads to disaster. James 4, 1 through 4 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and it puts it right to the heart. He says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" That your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you quarrel and fight. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And our hearts are off course. Think about that for a moment. What I'd like us to see, you can go to the next slide, Jim, thank you. What I'd like us to see today is that we ought to let God's Word pierce our hearts. Let God's Word pierce your heart. Let it sink deep into your soul. Let it be the meditation by which you think upon and by which you let it guide your life. Let it sink in and pierce. Let it sting and let it take root. And the first way we're going to do that is to be sober about righteousness. Be sober about righteousness. Look with me at verses 17 through 20. It says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Pause there for a moment. He's heading toward verse 20. He says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." See, the kingdom of heaven is about serving the King, not about serving ourselves. And we get that mixed up all the time. Society will direct us, "Follow your heart." And we get caught up in serving ourselves. The kingdom of heaven, if that's what you're longing for, it's about serving the King. And he says in verse 18, not a iota, not a dot, or if your translation say might say not a jot nor a tittle. And you can go to the next slide, Jim. So right up here we've got the Hebrew alphabet. I'm sure you can't read that very well, but Jim, if you'll advance, this little circle on the end there, that is the Hebrew letter Yod, and that's what's actually referred to there, not a jot, which is just a transliteration of the word Yod, which is referring to that tiny letter of the alphabet, not the smallest letter, and it says not a tittle. So if you'll do the next, we've got two letters there, the one for D and the one for R. They look quite similar. Jim, if you'll advance it again. The Dalet and the Resh, and they look quite similar, except for just a little, what you call a tittle, just that little line there. And there's other letters quite like that, so I'm showing you one demonstration. He's saying all of that, not down to the smallest letter, not down to the smallest stroke, not a jot nor a tittle, will pass away until all is accomplished. That's what the Word of Jesus is telling us right here. So, Jim, you can advance again. Thank you. So be sober about righteousness. And so they've got a suspicion about what's going on. It's a little bit suspect as they listen to Jesus. And so he tells them, don't think, verse 17, do not think, do not suppose, don't come to the conclusion that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. It's a little bit suspicious what this Jesus is talking about, because he's turning rabbinical tradition upside down. Is he contradicting the Word of God? And it could have seemed that way. We know better. Hopefully we do, but if not, that's okay. But there would have been confusion. But let it be clear, Jesus is overthrowing their tradition. Not righteousness, not morality as God defines it, but Jesus is overthrowing their tradition. You see, the Pharisees had built on lots of traditions, so they didn't want to break the Word of God. And so what they'd do is add on all these externals, extra rules, and if you wanted to obey the Word of God, what they taught was this is what it looks like. And they'd been teaching this for so long, that was the interpretation of the Torah, of the law, that they'd come to understand. So when Jesus is teaching, and you'll see if you read through the rest of the Gospels, he comes against the Pharisees a number of times, and they're horrified about the way he does things. And it's like he's breaking the law of God, and they want to do away with him right there. Who is this man who's defying God? Well, at least he's defying what we've taught about what God's Word says. And because he was doing away with traditions, the way they said to apply God's Word was one which exalted self, one that emphasized externals. Yes, maybe they had the right direction and hope initially, like, okay, if we're extra careful with boundaries, then we won't cross and do what God doesn't want us to do. But they'd emphasized that and elevated it to the point of equating it with the law. And that's why they were disgusted with Jesus and confronting him and in opposition many times. See, as he does that, you might be familiar with the parable that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector is just beating his chest, mourning his sin as he prays to the Lord. Can't even look up to heaven. But the Pharisee's praying and he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like all those other murderers and thieves, and especially this tax collector right here. And that was the demeanor of the religious leaders of their time. How great they were because of how meticulously they followed the law of God. They were not, as the Beatitudes had put it, poor in spirit. And so Jesus instead was approachable, unlike the Pharisees. Sinners felt like they could come and touch his robe and wash his feet with their tears and their hair and spend time with him and eat with him. Who is this man who eats with tax collectors and sinners? Because he extended mercy and not simply just exalting himself with how well he kept the law, which, by the way, was truer and better than any of the religious leaders of the time. Jesus fulfills the law. How? Not simply because he teaches it, although he's going to show them really the heart of the law, or as Romans puts it, the spirit of the law, not the letter, not just the legalistic tendencies, but what it's really aiming for, which is the heart, and then that transforms the outward. Not just because he teaches us right, not just because he's an example for us, both of which are true, but because Jesus himself is righteousness. He is righteousness. He came and he offered his righteousness on our behalf, his life lived righteously, but himself, the embodiment of righteousness, and that's how he fulfilled the law. And so now our relationship with the law, because he does say, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a continuation of sorts, but what we're looking at is actually the righteousness of Christ, knowing him and responding in kind, rather than the meticulous Old Testament law-keeping, which is important. But what we see is that we're freed from the law. Romans 10:4 makes that clear. I'll just jump to a couple of verses real quick. Romans 10:4 says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And again, that word end is the same we're seeing there. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the perfection of the law. So he's fulfilled the law for everyone who believes. Okay, Romans 10:4, and then Galatians 5:18 says this. Galatians 5:18, we see, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So we have a different relationship with the law now because Christ has fulfilled the law and we've set our attention on Christ and his righteousness given to us when we believe in him. So, but rather than casting aside saying, okay, he's made me a new heart, he's forgiven my sin, therefore I do what I want, Romans 8:4 also makes it clear, I don't live my own way. Romans 8:4, I'll start in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the Spirit enables us to live in righteousness. It's a perfect standard, better than the Pharisees. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, yeah, we're going to keep growing in that. We're never going to hit the mark, but we do keep growing. We seek to grow in righteousness. Seek, as we're going to see later, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These are still endeavors we seek after. No, Jesus is not unhitching from the Old Testament. The Old Testament's valuable for us because it shows us God's character. It shows how he's been working sovereignly in Israel's history. It's building up to this point and all throughout why he sends his son and how all this foreshadows the Redeemer that will redeem Israel and redeem us as well. But he's not shortcutting or nullifying righteousness. It doesn't matter anymore, but he's magnifying and clarifying what is righteousness. So we're going to see this in a couple of contexts. Actually, there are six of them. We're going to look at two this week and four next week as well. But what does this look like in some of the things that you have heard it said, he says, but he's going to turn that around with his authoritative look at his word. This is God himself speaking on his word, sharing the heart of what it's aiming for and saying that applies to your heart. And then that'll flow out in how you live. So we'll go to the next. Number two is be proactive against anger. Let God's word pierce your heart. How? By being proactive against anger. He goes on to talk about that in verse 21 and following. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay, Jesus, so you're saying that's not necessarily true? And the difference between what the Pharisees are doing by adding on their externals, because Jesus is going to intensify this, but he's not adding on, he's reaching in to the depth of what's the aim here and saying that even, it's not about boundaries to cushion us from this sin, it's about recognizing the depth of righteousness and how important it is that we would guard it even in our hearts. We're going to think about that in regard to anger. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So we've got different levels here, and there's a lot of different beliefs of what extent is this, and it seems like perhaps one is the local council, and then you've got the Sanhedrin, and then you've got the garbage dump where they burn garbage outside, which is the Valley of Ginnom, which is where they get Gehenna, which is what they're translating hellfire here, and it's just a picture of what the eternal judgment is. And so we get a little bit of that. We're not going to pick that apart too much, but you get the idea that this is serious judgment, all of it, and it will come with accountability. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable. Whoever insults his brother, whoever says, you fool. And we're going to think about that. We'll go to the next slide, Jim. Thank you. Recognize, first of all, that anger, hatred, and hostility are murder in the heart. Well, that's a little strong, right? We ever get angry? Some of us do a good job of hiding it inside. We won't show that we're angry. So they have the two terms. Some of us blow up, they kind of explode, and you see the angry side of us, and others of us might clam up. And really, there's just a boiling stew inside of anger that might not be as visible. Anger portrays itself in different ways. But when things happen against you, when an offense comes, when something happens that is against your will, your desires, your way, might belittle you or might make you feel a certain way, what are you, the person who's triggered this, the person who's caused this, the person who's maybe stepped across a line that you've drawn, like, don't go there, what are you thinking and feeling toward that person? If you can just put yourself in a situation, the frustration inside, what's going on in your heart in the heat of that moment? We might have impulsive thoughts toward others that we keep clammed up inside. We might have impulsive words toward others that spew forth freely. It doesn't sound so bad. Whoever insults his brother or says, "You fool," and yet the lashing out, how quickly do our words become weapons? And we seek to hurt one another, either emotionally as we despise them inside, or verbally as we lash out with our words. Not always to accomplish, here's how we work together, but I want to hurt you. Just think about that for a moment. Next time you get angry, what's the intent of your heart? Why did you say the things you did? Why did you think the things you did, and how did they help? Have to meditate on that and ask, why go on the attack with my thoughts, my words, my actions? Most of us would not pick up a physical weapon and go on the attack to hurt somebody or to kill them, perhaps. And yet, we might do it in so many ways that we know they'll be okay physically, but we've lashed out to wound them in some way. Think about that. Because you negatively impacted me, what's happened is I have devalued you. And that word fool there, say raka. That is empty, worthless. That's my feeling toward you, that you are essentially nothing. And we might not say that all the time, but we belittle and devalue others with wrongful words and actions toward them, desiring harm, desiring revenge, or our reckless belittling, the way we lash out, and in a way stripping them of our recognition that that person is made in God's image and God values them, and they're not less valuable even if they have harmed me. Let me ask you too, have you ever thought, because I know I have you ever thought, if you only knew what I was going through? I'm just human, right? I have human thoughts, I have human feelings, I experience human circumstances, I go through human struggles. If you only knew what I was going through, let me ask you, why are we so quick to justify or defend ourselves, but judge and accuse others? Their humanity doesn't justify our wrong, doesn't justify their wrong, but it does warrant our treatment of them as human, made by God in His image. Whether they acted foolishly, ignorantly, inconsistently, rude, whatever it might have been. So, recognize that who we're responding to, who we're dealing with. And what we ought to do then is take action to reconcile, take action to make amends, rather than reacting. And that's kind of the picture of what's happening here. If you continue on, he says in verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, this act of worship, offering a gift at the altar to honor God, And yet, while I'm honoring God outwardly with my worship, I'm actually dishonoring God with this area of my life that I've kind of tucked away and pushed aside and said, okay, this broken relationship, I'm going to keep that compartmentalized so I can at least continue in this area of worship. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that you're angry at your brother, actually no, that your brother has something against you, so some fault, some offense that your brother feels you've done against them, it says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I think that's interesting because it puts in perspective that when things go wrong, when someone's gotten feels that I've offended them, we in the defense, we start to go on the attack too. You're angry at me, I'm angry at you. You're going to accuse me of what? I'm going to get you back. And we're quick to defend and make sure that we're in the clear to the point of committing wrong back. And suddenly we're reacting and we're making matters worse, compounding sin with sin. Instead, we ought to take initiative to respond rightly. Now, I have a hostile attitude when approached about sin, but seeking to make amends. It says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge the guard, and you be put in prison. See, we need to see God's priority of reconciliation. God values people made in his image. That's all of us, saved or unsaved. God values people. God prioritizes reconciliation. And therefore, a broken relationship with others is a broken relationship with God. Now, that's not to say that you can't restore this relationship. Don't ever come back to worship. That's not the heart of the matter. So we can, again, twist that and push things the wrong way. But what it is saying, make it a priority. Do your part to go. And in fact, when you see here in this circumstance, no matter if you're the offender, which it said here, if you remember your brother has something against you, excuse me, or if you are the offended, if you recognize a sin of your brother, you've been hurt by your brother, Matthew 18 shows that it's actually proper for you to go. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. By the way, the goal of that is reconciliation. Not to, in your face, you've done wrong, I got you. Which sometimes we want to do and feel better, but it doesn't help you feel better. The goal is reconciliation. If you're the offended, the offender, go. Take the initiative. Don't wait for them. It's not on them. God says it's on you. If you're aware of it, if you're feeling it, if you recognize that something's wrong, make it a priority because it's a priority to God for reconciliation. See God's priority of reconciliation. Let's continue on. The next slide there, Jim. Thank you. Let God's word pierce your heart. Number three, be guarded against lust. Be guarded against lust. There's a danger in anger because of its sinful direction, which is toward murder, even if you never commit murder. There's a danger in lust because of its sinful direction and toward adultery, even if you never commit physical adultery. Goes on, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and again, he's going to intensify that to take a look at the heart. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Not, it's dangerous because you could go down a wrong path by looking and lusting, looking and, simple word, desiring, you've committed adultery already in your heart. First of all, we've got ways to make this sound a little better. In our society, we call it an affair, right? That word affair means a private or personal concern, so it doesn't sound so bad to be like, yeah, he's having an affair. That's what the Bible calls adultery, and it's a sin that's condemned by God, a sin worthy of eternal separation from God in hell. Now, that's every sin, but we recognize this is sin, and it's serious. And he says, not only the physical act, but the act in your heart of desiring, you're across that line. It's a bad situation. It's against God's design for you to want another woman, to want someone who is not your spouse in that way. Stop calling it an affair, though. Let's call it according to God's word. Interesting enough, too, here he is confronting primarily a religious nation, Israel, one who knows God, and man, it runs rampant, and it's necessary to speak of in the church, we who know the Lord and know His Word, that we need to be cautious of physical adultery and be cautious of heart adultery. We're not exempt, but very vulnerable to these wrong acts, wrong thoughts, wrong heart desires. So go ahead and go to the next slide, Jim. Be guarded against lust. First of all, heart adultery is dangerous. It's sin, but it's also dangerous. First of all, you're spending your time entertaining thoughts of a destructive path. And even more so, we could say you're meditating. The meditation of your heart that you're dwelling in and thinking about is a destructive path. Why? Because you're giving first place, you're giving a priority place in your heart. That's what you're doing with that desire. You're giving priority place to an outsider, which is anyone who's not your spouse. You're giving priority place to an outsider when your first place should be for God, first of all. First desire for God, second desire for your spouse. You're not married yet, God, and then you're just seeking, where will He lead you into marriage? Will He keep you single? Seeking to do His will, satisfied in Christ. He's all satisfying. But you surrender that and offer it up when you are willing to give that place to someone else. It's a dangerous place to be. When you're doing so, you're preparing your heart to invite sin rather than flee from it. You're preparing your heart to invite sin rather than flee from it. A great scene, you go back to, I believe it's Genesis 37 or 38, and Potiphar's wife has set her mind on Joseph. And she's trying to invite him to come near. He's serving. He's been given a lot of authority. And when she invites him, he declines. But when it gets into the heat of the moment, he abandons his cloak and flees. Gets on out of there, not going to have any of it. But can you imagine for a moment, if for a while, we don't know whether there'd been temptation or not, but this is beyond temptation that you've pushed away and said no and made sure that that's not even, I'm going to flush any desire of that out of my heart and mind. But what if Joseph had been meditating for a while, like, yeah, that would be nice. Yeah, man, she's beautiful. Yeah, I deserve that because look at all I've done for him. Look at all I've done for this nation. Look at all I've done for God. And to let that nestle in and be like, this is for me, that would be nice to have, and to let that meditation go that direction. If that had been what his thoughts had been and where his desire had wandered, when the time came, he would not be prepared to run for it. And you think, well, it's not that bad. It's not hurting anybody. Nobody even knows. First of all, God knows. God knows. Jesus, when he stood before the crowds, he could see into their hearts and he would know those in the crowd struggling. And we're all vulnerable to these struggles. He knows. Surrender that to Him. Flush out those desires. And don't prepare yourself to, if it comes, you're ready to give in. If it comes, you're ready to get out of there because you have fixed your heart on God, His desire. You fixed your heart on your spouse and a faithfulness that you've promised when marrying them. The other danger in that is you're redefining the focus of your lust. Now, grammatically, I wanted to call this the object of your lust, but actually part of that is you're objectifying, so I didn't want... But the focus of your lust, where you're looking at what your focus is on, you're redefining. Think back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Eve saw that it was good, delightful, desirable. She was thinking about that fruit that God had forbidden. She'd set her eyes on it. She'd set her mind on it. And instead of thinking that's what God has said no to, she was seeing qualities of it that were desirable for her, and it was drawing her in. Redefining it so that you're inviting it rather than ready to flee. Instead, we ought to subdue our appetite, because that word desire is that which stirs up this actually over-desire, the longing for, the craving, the hunger for, which is said to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It's an emptying of self, denying of self, poor in spirit, meek, pure in heart, to subdue your appetite by, first of all, guarding your thoughts, which he says here, and in 2 Corinthians 10:5, which says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's not the Lord's will. I'm surrendering that to Him. And by guarding your eyes. Job 31, verse 1, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Great verse to memorize and think about. It's not a, okay, there are women here, can't look, type of, it's a gaze upon, and it lends itself to even a thinking about, so that my eyes are looking with the mind to desire. And Job says, I've made that intentional decision. I'm not going there. We've got this laid foundation in the Old Testament Word of God, reemphasized by Jesus, to recognize the importance, just as Job said, I made a promise, a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look at in that way. I'm not going to think about. I'm not going to long for another, the way that God has given me to enjoy with my spouse. I'm going to subdue that. And that same idea we're going to come across later in Matthew 6:22 when he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. What are you looking for? What are you setting your eyes upon? What are you setting your mind upon? By the way, before we move on, recognize as well that this lust, which is, again, the word desire, passion, building an appetite, a craving for, it's not just sexual. It can go that direction, and it can go there quickly, but it doesn't have to start there. Well, this happens a lot of times with women, but it can happen with men too. You see something about another that's a nice quality. I admire that about him or about her. And suddenly, it starts emotionally. I wish my spouse would be like that. And you notice and you appreciate and you start to give way so that you're giving that place in your heart. So before you write yourself off as not as exempt, not vulnerable, recognize we're all vulnerable in a lot of ways to desire other people, and Satan can step right in, get his foothold, and rip us apart. Be guarded against lust. And finally, as we're going to put this last part together with that, number four, be vigilant against sin. Be vigilant against sin. He goes on, in that context especially, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. As far as I can tell, everybody here today still has their right eye, still has their left eye. Goes on in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Looks like we all have our hands here today. What he's talking about, I'll go back to verse 29, he says, for it is better that you lose one of your members, that is one of your body parts, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. It says in verse 30, it's better that you lose one of your body parts, that your whole body go into hell. So again, this reemphasizes there's a sober look at righteousness, the importance and value that God puts on it, that Jesus emphasizes here, because we start to let these desires creep in, and we think, well, we need a little enjoyment, we need a little satisfaction, and we need a little understanding. We're human after all. He says, no, there's no, it's okay, there's no minor, well, just a, not a bit, at any cost. In fact, that's where, again, he started in the Beatitudes with a shedding of self, a shedding of self-focus, a shedding of pride, to recognize I fall short, I'm poor in spirit, to be grieved and broken over sin, I'm mourning, to have self-control and put on meekness, to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, emptying of self so that what I want is more knowledge of God, to know Him more, to grow in a relationship with Christ. And that's what I crave above any worldly gratification, satisfaction that I would look for that God has not given to me. Let's go to the next slide, Jim. Let me ask you, is our attitude towards sin such that we will work at great cost to defeat it? Whatever it takes. Not sending you out of here to literally rip out your eye and cut off your hand. But what are you thinking about your sin? Take a serious, hard look at it. What's it going to take? You're going to regret it later. You will never regret resisting sin. You will always regret giving in. Whether it's that anger fit, lashing out at someone, whether it's that anger fuming inside that poisons our spirit, that outward relationship with someone who's not your spouse, or that inward thinking that desires another. What cost will you go to defeat sin in your life? First of all, not clinging to the comforts of this world. We don't deserve comfort. We don't need it. We can live without it, despite whatever society tells us. Also, not casually excusing, justifying, or dismissing sin. Especially not regretfully continuing in it. It might even be this, I'm going to do better, and next time I'm still not ready, and next time I'm just as willing to give in, and I carry the burden of guilt and shame and regret, and I might even despise myself for how much I struggle, and yet I still love that comfort, I still love the gratification, I still love whatever it might be that's my self-focus. We're going to see how that lends in with the other four next week. But it's so easy to be okay with our sin, at least sort of, to continue on and make provision for it. But instead, let us amputate sin from our life. Cut it off at great cost. Cut it off at great cost so that we can be vigilant against sin. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Great cost to reconcile with somebody who may have hurt me, or I may have, it may be super humiliating to admit how I was wrong when I hurt them. Whatever the cost might be, that I would come to terms quickly. It was important enough for Jesus that he went to the great cost of offering his own life on our behalf, to die the agonizing death on the cross, separated from his Father, to restore us to the Father, to restore us to himself. What's it What's its value to us? What cost will we go to eliminate and amputate sin? In closing, real quick, go to that last slide, Jim. Thank you. Let God's word pierce your heart. Let it sink in. Let it convict to the point of pain. Let it resonate with its richness of the glory of God our Savior. Let us see the depth, the sobriety, and the urgency of God's word, trusting and obeying it in our lives. Day by day, moment by moment, sober and serious about righteousness, proactive against anger, taking the initiative, guarded against lust, recognizing our vulnerability, and vigilant against sin, ready to do whatever it costs to get rid of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words of Jesus. They convict with their truth. They empower with their hope. He's not telling us to do what's impossible. He's telling us to do what you are doing in us. The provision you've made for these heart changes and giving your son Jesus to offer his death and his life to give us all of his righteousness. Righteousness position before you, but also the ability to live righteously as we grow and conquer sin and do good. Help us to let our light shine before men that they may see the change in us, good works being done, and that you would receive all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.